I'm going to read from Mark chapter 12, the whole of the chapter. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and don't care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. And Sadducees came to him, who say that there's no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man dies, if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living.' You're quite wrong. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right. Teacher, you have truly said that he is one, and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbours as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, 'How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?' And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honour at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Let's pray for Peter. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us a way of learning more about you and understanding you through the Bible. We thank you that you've given us the gift of your Holy Spirit to help us to understand and interpret, and that he applies each truth to our lives, Lord. And we know that you are going to help Peter today through the Spirit's power. So we pray that you will help him in his concentration, that there will be no distractions for him. We pray for good signal and connection. And we pray above all things, Father, that by your Spirit, you will help him to speak with your authority to each one of us, so that we will be humble and willing and grateful to you for everything that you want to say to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Once upon a time, there were five art students. And like many art students, they had a rebellious streak. And frequently they found themselves running into conflict with the head of the school. And despite his determined and patient efforts to change them, they persisted in their rebellious behavior. As far as they were concerned, no one was going to tell them what they were going to do. Well, one day these students found some paint in the art room and decided that they'd use the school's paint to add their own distinctive mark to the sixth form common room. Locking themselves in the sixth form common room kitchen, they began to add their own distinctive flavour to the decoration, to the rather glum looking walls. And they thought very little of their rebellion. After all, we had the support of our fellow students. We were masters of our own universe. Well, of the common room kitchen anyway. We were expressing our artistic freedom, and we were answerable to no one, least of all to the head teacher. Suddenly, the door was flung open, and silhouetted against the light that blazed into the kitchen were the three figures of the head, the deputy head, and the form teacher. Our rebellion was exposed. We were literally caught red-handed, and now we were face to face with our judge. Our rebellion exposed, and now we were to face the severe consequences. Well, in so many ways, Mark has demonstrated Jesus's authority over the physical world, over demons, over sickness, over people, as he calls them to follow him. We've seen it in his teaching. We've seen it in the claims that he makes. We saw it in his kingly entry into Jerusalem on that donkey as he received the worship of the crowds. We saw it as he overturned the tables in the temple, his father's house. But what was equally clear is that the religious leaders were united consistently in challenging and rejecting Jesus as authority. And this rebellion comes to a head in chapter 11, verse 27, all the way through into chapter 12. Well, actually, it carries on, doesn't it? But in all of these confrontations with Jesus, the key issue that lies behind each one of them concerns authority. And this is especially clear when you come to chapter 11 and verse 28, where you read those words, By what authority, says the religious leaders, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you the authority to do them? Now, that might seem like a perfectly reasonable question. I mean, after all, Jesus has just trashed the temple. He's thrown the money changers' tables all over the place. But we need to remember that Mark has already told us in chapter 11 and verse 18 that the religious leaders are looking for a way to destroy Jesus. They've already rejected his authority. Now, Mark has deliberately placed this parable, this story, the parable of the tenants in verses 1 to 12 of chapter 12, at the very center of these confrontations. And in fact, it acts as a sort of commentary on each of them. What Jesus is doing here is to turn a dazzling spotlight on these religious leaders as he exposes their deliberately rebellious, sinful hearts, and as he pronounces judgment upon them. So let's start with Jesus' parable, the parable of the tenants, a parable that exposes hard, rebellious hearts. Now, Jesus often would speak in parables, as I'm sure you're well aware, but quite often his hearers would not get the meaning. They wouldn't understand what he was saying, but this time it was different. At the end of this parable, the religious leaders knew, verse 12, that he'd spoken the parable against them. You see, the idea of landowners and tenant farmers, that would have been a familiar thing for Jesus's hearers. It wasn't unusual for absent landowners to rent their land to tenant farmers who would work the land. And then the owners would expect to regularly benefit from the fruit of the produce of that land. And although rebellion and revolts were not unusual, we're meant to be deeply shocked by this terrible wrongness of the tenants' action in the story that Jesus tells. Perhaps at the beginning of the parable, as Jesus starts to tell it, these religious leaders identified themselves with the good guy, as we often do, with the landowner. But as Jesus begins to tell the story, it becomes very clear that the religious leaders are in fact the murderous tenants. They'd have recognized that Jesus was retelling a story that Isaiah the prophet told as a love song about a vineyard, all about God planting this vineyard, which was actually Israel, and watching over it until it produced good grapes. You can read about it in Isaiah chapter 5 and verses 1 to 5. I will sing for the one I love about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? See, the vineyard was a picture of God's relationship with his chosen people, Israel. And in Isaiah's story, we see God's love and his generosity and his tender care. His love for this vineyard contrasts so much with his people's fruitlessness and unfaithfulness. But when Jesus retells this story, do you notice that he adds the ingratitude and that the fruit is held by outright rebellion, violence, and brutal murder? In Jesus' story, there's this long train of servants that the owner sends to collect the fruit, and some of them are beaten, and some of them get shamefully abused, and others get killed. And these servants represent the prophets that God sends to warn his wayward people. This was the history, wasn't it, of Israel? The history of the leaders of Israel constantly rejecting, refusing to listen to the prophets that God sent to them, right up to John the Baptist. The author of 2 Chronicles writes in chapter 36 and verses 15 to 16, The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers. They despised his words. They scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people and there was no remedy. And so what do we read in Jesus' story? That finally the owner decides to send his one and only beloved son, the one who he loved. Surely they'll respect my son, he says. As the son of the owner, the tenants should have respected him. But their hard, rebellious hearts see the opportunity to take the vineyard for themselves. And even the way they treat him after his death reflects the utter evil of their hearts. When Jesus asks, what will the owner of the vineyard do? We're meant to be incensed. We're meant to cry out, there must be justice here. And so there will be, says Jesus. You know, perhaps some of us, we struggle with the concept of God's judgment. But I think if that's the case, it's because we haven't grasped just how evil sin is, how utterly evil it is to rebel against the God who made us. And that's what we do every single time we sin. See, Mark wants to see the deep injustice of putting the eternal Son of God to death. And how incredibly just is God's judgment upon those who rebel against him. See, Jesus knew all about the murderous plans of the chief priests, but don't miss what Jesus is saying. That when we reject him, like the religious leaders, we actually reject the owner, God himself. Jesus has faced these leaders with the evil condition of their hearts, and yet they're so still unwilling to repent. They want Jesus out of the way, and it's only the fear of the crowds that stop them from arresting him there and then, verse 12. Well, Jesus closes his parable, doesn't he, with a quote from Psalm 118. It's a psalm that talks about how he will be finally vindicated. The stone the builders has rejected has become the capstone or the cornerstone. And just imagine for a moment you were walking past a building site in Colchester. And you see there a bunch of builders bad-mouthing the architect, urging a couple of their mates to chuck a lump of rock into a nearby skip. But you come the next day and those builders are nowhere to be seen. But you can see a new team of builders working on the building. And that big lump of rock that had been discarded and chucked in the skip is now restored to pride of place at the center point of the building's foundation. You see, if Jesus is that rejected stone killed by these religious leaders, then we might ask the question, how can he be the cornerstone? And there's only one answer, isn't there? Resurrection. Resurrection. It's what Jesus has been saying again and again to his disciples when he told them that he was going to die. He always told them that he would be resurrected on the third day. And if we still need convincing, just flick back to Psalm 118. Before talking about the rejected cornerstone, it reads, I shall not die, but I shall live. He has not given me over to death. These religious leaders, in fact, anybody who rejects Jesus will never succeed. He's the son, he's the heir to the kingdom. And in fact, in rejecting the son, they are bringing about their own rejection. And that's what brings us to this series of confrontations. They start in chapter 11, verse 27, and they go on in chapter 12 around this parable. And we need to remember that these confrontations didn't happen in a quiet corner somewhere in the temple precincts, but probably were surrounded by many people crowding into the temple courts. Remember, it's a Passover festival. So how does Jesus's parable help us to understand these confrontations? Well, you might think of them as rounds in a boxing ring. Although the opponents are different, the pattern is always the same in each of these confrontations. First, there's a bunch of religious leaders will try to trap Jesus with a tricky religious question. And then secondly, Jesus will fire back a question of his own, a deeply searching question by which he silences his critics. So let's come to round one with the temple authorities versus Jesus. As we said earlier, through their opening question, it seems so reasonable, doesn't it? In the light of Jesus trashing the temple, but it's actually a trap. Jesus can't win, or so it seems. If he says his authority is from heaven, then they'll have him for blasphemy. And if he says he's acting on his own authority, then they'll say, well, what right do you have then to smash up the temple like that? But Jesus answers by saying he'll answer their questions if they'll first answer a question of his own. A question actually has the same two answers available. Verse 30, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me. Can you see what Jesus is doing here? Just like in the parable, John was the messenger sent by the owner to collect what was due to him, the praise and the worship of our hearts. But these leaders, they'd refused to recognize John. They'd refused to recognize Jesus as someone sent from God. So if they say from God, then Jesus will say, well, why didn't you listen to him? And even more, why won't you acknowledge me or listen to me? But these humiliated religious leaders, they just sort of sheepishly mutter, well, we don't know. And that raises a question for us, doesn't it? Are we submitting to Jesus' authority? When God shines a spotlight on our lives through his word, when he shows us what we're really like, when he exposes the inner evil motives of our hearts, there are different reactions. We can react in a number of ways. We can submit to his kingly authority. We can turn, we can repent from our sin and rebellion. Or we can return to the Lord and receive his grace and forgiveness. But another reaction is possible. Like the religious leaders, we can harden our hearts against his word. We can resist Christ's authority in our lives. And it's what so many people do. And it's what the religious leaders did. And we can do it in so many different ways. We can do it when we live lives that are driven by a secular, self-centered agenda. We can stop reading our Bibles or at least not take the leadership, the lordship of Christ seriously. We can refuse to let his word take root into our hearts and so bear fruit. Well, let's move to round two. The Pharisees and the Herodians versus Jesus. These two groups couldn't have been further apart in what they believe, could they? If you know anything at all about them, you'll know that the Pharisees were old school, hardline traditionalists. The Herodians were the very opposite. They were known for their easygoing compromise. But they decide to join forces for round two. They begin with a whole bunch of flattery, mock flattery. Then they close in for the kill. Verses 14, 15. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we or shouldn't we pay? Now, of course, questions about taxes are always going to create a strong reaction in almost any culture where we would raise them. And Jesus knows the explosive nature of their questions. This tag team know full well that they've got Jesus in a corner. It's not beyond the realms of possibility that nearby, there were Jewish zealots who were attending the Passover feast, and there would be also Roman soldiers ready to be reporting on any whiff of rebellion. So it was a really tricky situation for Jesus, but Jesus sees right through their flattery. And once again, they're trying to trap him, to get him into trouble with the Romans for inciting rebellion or to incite the tax-hating Jews against him. You see, these taxes, they were a painful reminder. A painful reminder to every Jew that they were living their lives in slavery and debt and oppression. And they were especially offensive because on each tribute penny was the image of the divine, of the Emperor Tiberius, and there was an inscription, Augustus Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. That was so offensive to a faithful Jew. But Jesus' answer left them speechless. Verse 15, bring me a denarius. Let me look at it. And they brought a coin and asked him, whose portrait is this? Whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. And Jesus says to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. See, Jesus's earlier parable, it revolved around the question of who was the true owner, to who do we owe allegiance? Despite their claim to devotion to God by rejecting his son Jesus, these religious leaders had shown that they actually hated God. They claimed to have religious devotion, but their hearts were rebellious and hardened. See, this question about taxes is really a question about how we live in this life, in this world. And Jesus's answer is disarmingly simple and yet deeply searching. His answer talks about the priorities that we have in life, about our attitudes, about our responsibilities to the secular world in which he's placed us. But he's reminding us, and we then, and we who listen today, that we have a responsibility to the authorities. See, but Jesus sees something else here. Jesus sees another coin bearing a different image. Do you remember right back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 that the Bible tells us that every human being is stamped with an image, with God's image upon their life? And because we bear the owner's image, that means we belong to him. As we'll see later in the chapter, that means that God is to have the devotion of our heart and our soul and mind and strength. Every part of our lives belongs to him. Now, the authorities were right that Jesus had come as a revolutionary, but his call is to a completely different revolution, not a political revolution against Rome or any other God-ordained power, whether it's up withholding taxes or taking up the sword. No, Jesus changes the world not by sword or by force, but by his spirit. He brings a new way of confronting evil, which is to turn the other cheek, to pray for our enemies, to love them. And as we follow the one who ultimately will give his life for his enemies. As citizens of heaven, awaiting our Savior's return, our first allegiance is to God. It says that in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Above any earthly calling is a heavenly calling. We answer ultimately to the King of Kings, to the one who rules, the one who every ruler serves. And it's to him that we give our ultimate devotion and love, even if we don't have our political freedom. And that brings us to round three. And this time it's the Sadducees versus Jesus from chapter 12, verses 17 and 18. Off we go again. Another confrontation. The previous question, that was about life in this world. The next question is about life in the world to come. And again, it's a trap question. There's no sincerity in the way that it's asked. We know that because Mark tells us in verse 18, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Little joke here. Why were the Sadducees always so sad? Well, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. That was why they were sad, you see. Oh, that's a bit rough, isn't it? Anyway, their question picks up the Old Testament law that says if a woman's husband dies without an heir, then it was the duty of the brother of that woman to take her as his wife that she might have children. Well, they create this contrived story. Each brother in a line of seven dies, and finally the woman dies as well. And at which point the Sadducees spring their punchline. If there's a resurrection, Jesus, as you claim, then whose wife will she be? You can almost see the smug look on their faces as having thought up such a tricky question. What they didn't expect was Jesus's devastating reply, by which he uncovers their ignorance of God's word and of how little they truly knew of the word of God and the power of God. You see, these Sadducees, they have such a small view of God and his power. You know, the Old Testament was full of pointers to the resurrection, and this is one of them that Jesus comes to in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6, where Jesus shows God identifying himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even though these men had already died. God is saying, I right now am their God. He's saying that if God's promise to save his people was shattered by death, that would be a poor salvation that merely lasted through this life. No, God was promising an eternal salvation, and that can only mean one thing, resurrection. See again how this parable is linked, this question is linked to Jesus' parable. The Sadducees are wrong. There really is a resurrection. And like those builders who reject Jesus, they had better watch out. They were rejecting the cornerstone, killing Jesus, the Son who will surely rise again, the Son before whom they would stand as their judge. And of course, this has massive implications for all who reject Jesus then and now. And that brings us to round four, the scribes versus Jesus. And we notice straight away that a lot is different. This scribe comes on his own, and the question he asks seems genuine. He listens to and he agrees with Jesus' answer. Verse 32. And Jesus actually says to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Verse 34. How different from these hypocritical scribes who love to put on a religious show to be praised by men, to boast of their piety and generosity while all the time depriving widows of their property. But this scribe really actually has more in common with the widow that we heard about earlier in the service. This wholehearted, devoted widow of verses 41 to 44, who in devotion to God puts everything that she has into the temple offering box. His scribe, you see, he knows he should love God with all his heart, his mind and all his soul and all his strength, and to love his neighbor as himself. Just as that widow puts everything that she has into the offering box. But why would you do that? Why would you give such devotion to Jesus? And the answer is because you realize who he is. In verses 35 to 37, Jesus asks a final question of his opponents, which challenges their understanding of the Messiah's identity as the Son of David. Effectively, he says, your view is way, way too small. David's Lord is not merely a descendant of David, he's Almighty God. He's the one who sits at the Father's right hand, who will defeat and destroy all his enemies. This is Jesus. So what does this say to us all? Well, Jesus spoke this parable to his opponents. But what does it say to us? Sadly, religion of the scribes and Pharisees is alive today. It's alive and well, and it's all about outward show. It knows nothing of a truly transformed heart. And sadly, this is why some of the strongest opposition to the true gospel comes from religious people, refusing to recognize Christ as their Lord and their God. They deny the salvation that he came to bring, and they resist his work in their lives. But this passage makes it crystal clear that those who refuse to accept Christ's authority, who reject his lordship, who refuse to welcome his salvation, will face his judgment. Now, you might be wondering why my, or wondering how my head teacher reacted to me and my fellow art students. Well, I can tell you, it was with instant suspension. He threw us out of the school and brought in our parents to publicly and humiliate us and shame us. And in one sense, as the one in charge, he had every right to do that, didn't he? It's what we deserved. We were rebels. And how much more does our sin and rebellion against God call for his wrath? But like the landowner, God's patience and persistence is astonishing in the light of the way that we treat him. But we must never take that for granted. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 says, "Do not show contempt for the riches of God's kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that his kindness leads you to repentance." You see, God's great patience calls each one of us to urgent repentance, to acknowledge God as the owner and Christ as the Lord of our lives. See, to many people today, God seems like the absentee landlord, doesn't he? His servants, the church, Christians, seem so weak. His own son is beaten and mocked and hung upon a cross. But the Bible declares that through the weakness of the cross, Jesus wins a decisive victory against sin and death and hell. This rejected, discarded cornerstone is risen, and he's the only one who can save you from the depth of your sin. And the judgment that will come upon each one of us unless we repent. The Son, who is the temple builder, who is rejected as useless and unwanted, is made by God to be the Lord of glory, who brings about God's great plan of salvation. So don't turn from Christ, the cornerstone. Put your faith in the one who alone can save you from your sin, the one who alone can rescue from the judgment that will come, the one who can give you everlasting life and an eternal hope. Put your trust in Christ, the cornerstone.